Before we get into today's lesson, Dr. Fuzz Ron on our staff, he's a biophysicist and a biochemist, thought that you'd like to know that there's a new item coming down the internet, fresh out of China, and that's the discovery of a fairly advanced fish fossil that dates back 550 million years. This would be the most advanced chordate that they have found in the Cambrian explosion fossil event. And so, naturally, that means that we have things happening a lot faster than what the Darwinists can really handle. As we've stated before here, with the Cambrian event, you've got 100 phyla of life showing up within a window of time briefer than about 5 million years. And what do we have on the planet today? 30 phyla. And all 30 were present 543 million years ago at the Cambrian explosion event. Including our phylum, the chordates. We're part of that phylum where animals have backbones. And what they had a few years ago was a chordate find, just a couple of chordate fossils that date into the Cambrian explosion event. But this new one is considerably more advanced than what they had found before. And so as many evolutionary biologists have pointed out, with the Cambrian explosion, we got evolution going the wrong way. 100 show up all at once, 30 exist on the scene today, none of which are new, and in the last half billion years, not one single new phylum has shown up upon the scene. I expect that this is going to get published in the peer-reviewed literature in the next couple of weeks, so we'll be back with a fuller report on this, but what we now know is that it will be coming out. So once again, that new fossil bed that they found in China is leading giving some very exciting results in terms of demonstrating that we have something so incredibly rapid taking place. We really are forced to a supernatural explanation. Okay, what we've been talking about in this class, for those of you that are new, it's a science in the Bible class, and we spent a lot of time looking at scientific evidences for the God of the Bible. What we're doing now is going through the Bible itself. Not verse by verse, but picking up those passages starting in Genesis 1 and going through the Bible, picking up those passages that cause people concern about the Bible's scientific accuracy, or give us the opportunity as believers to demonstrate the Bible's complete accuracy and freedom from contradiction. And keep in mind that often the first step to bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ is to get them past all of their barriers or concerns about the Bible as the Word of God. As we have pointed out several times here, about 90 to 95% of the objections that non-Christians raise to taking the Bible as the error-free Word of God comes out of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. For very good reason, those are the chapters that are most open to scientific scrutiny and testing. But it also means that it gives us our best opportunity for persuading people outside the Christian community the Bible is something they need to seriously consider. Where we are right now is in the flood chapters, specifically Genesis 7 and 8. And we're dealing with the issue, how extensive is the Genesis flood? And we've been taking the position that the flood is universal, but not necessarily global. A flood that wiped out all humanity and all the birds and mammals associated with humanity, but not necessarily destroying Antarctica and Australia. If human beings had not spread to those places, there'd be no need for God to damage those places with the flood. And so what we've been doing these past few weeks is looking at 17 different biblical arguments that you could develop for why the flood, though universal, is not global. And what we're really dealing here with is probably the greatest or the second greatest objection that non-Christians raise to taking the Bible as the Word of God, the correct Word of God. Number one is the creation account. Most seculars see the creation account as teaching scientific nonsense, which is why we spent so much time dealing with the creation accounts of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. But the second greatest area of concern, and perhaps even greater than that of the creation accounts itself, is how can we believe a book that attributes so much damage to a single event when geology and the fossil record spreads it out over several events rather than a single event. So that's kind of what we're tackling right now. And it's a common problem when you talk about the Bible's scientific accuracy is you're dealing with a lot of biblical illiteracy. You know, people think the Bible teaches X when in fact they've never really read it for themselves to see if it teaches X. So we'll cover a couple of those today. Misconceptions that people have about what the flood chapters teach. And it's interesting how dogmatically so many Americans will say, well, Genesis teaches X. Then you show them the verse and they say, well, gee, I guess I was wrong. It doesn't really teach X. But, you know, in terms of their confidence that it teaches X, it's quite amazing how strong it is. Perhaps the most extreme example I've seen of that, and is a number of debates I've been participating in on university campuses where a professor will get up and says, well, how could anyone take the Bible seriously? We all know that Genesis teaches the world is flat. And you say, well, where did you get that out of the book of Genesis? Please give me the chapter and the verse. They say, well, I can't do that, but I know it's there because so-and-so told me it was there. Well, you know, what you really need to do if you're a scholar or a scientist is read it for yourself and see if it actually does say that rather than just taking somebody's word for it. And so, but that happens on a number of issues. We'll cover a couple of those today. Okay, we've been through 1 through 8 of these 17 reasons. I'm not going to review them. I'm just going to list them here for you. If you want to get the content on which these 8 are based, we do have Roger over here who tapes these classes, and he can get you some back copies of those audio tapes. We also, I believe, have on the book table there our Good Science, Good Faith series, and one of the videos there deals with this issue of the flood. And so you can get that in a nice uninterrupted package, because in this class we always have interruptions. That's why we have this class, right? That's what it's all about. But if you want to get it unadulterated, uninterrupted, you can pick up that video on the flood. But just to get right into it, the first reason we propose is that statements of universality in the scriptures do not necessarily mean globality. And there are many places in the Bible where it uses terms that seem global to 20th century readers, but the text makes it quite clear that it's less than global. Number two is the fact that human sin is limited. Humanity did not have the opportunity before the flood to infect the entire planet. And that God has this principle that his judgment wrath only goes as far as the limits of human reprobation. Number three is the limited water supply. There simply isn't enough water on the face of the earth to generate a global flood. The planet lacks only has about one-fifth of water it's necessary to do the job. And you could try to wiggle your way out of that by saying, well, what happened was there were no mountains before the flood, or the mountains got worn down by the flood waters and they popped back up after the flood through very vigorous plate tectonics. Then the problem is that's a lot of earthquake activity to shove in just 11-month period of time. And we all know what 2 inches of earth movement feels like. Try translating that up to 60,000 feet. And keep in mind, to support a global flood proposition, you also have to accommodate all the continental drift. That's 6,000 miles of plate tectonic activity you're putting into just an 11-month period. And no one would survive such an event. That'd be complete destruction. Number five is the fact that the scriptures speak very strongly about the failure of the human race to fill the earth. Adam obviously failed to obey that command, and Noah's descendants failed to obey that command. So that's evidence from the Bible that the human race was not global in extent, but local in extent. Number six, when you read carefully through the text, and go to your Hebrew lexicon and look up all the nouns used for the different animals that are mentioned, you discover that there's nothing in the lexical definitions that compels you to interpret the animals that were on board the ark as anything more than birds and mammals associated with human beings. Emperor penguins would be off the list. Polar bears would be off the list. And all the amphibians and reptiles would be off the list. All the insects would be off the list. So the size of the ark is not a problem. The ark is quite commodious to handle a few thousand pairs of animals. The skeptics are right when they say it can't handle a few million. But that's not what the text is talking about. Birds and mammals associated with human beings. Number seven, there are no geographical place names beyond the region of Mesopotamia until you hit Genesis chapter 10. But we spent last week just going over a list of all the geographical place names, and it's amazing. You can count them on one hand. The geographical place names, well, you need two hands. I think it's what we came up with, seven names total. Seven names total, geographical place names before Genesis chapter 10, and quite clearly they're all within the region of Mesopotamia. Okay, number 8 and 9 are probably key. In fact, if you were to go to people who claim that the Bible teaches that the flood is global and ask them for their strongest evidence that the Bible teaches a global flood, they will give you this one, Genesis 7:19. Hey, this happens to me every time I'm on the radio talking about the flood. Global flood people will bring this verse up as their strongest verse. Okay, I'm going to read the verse, and then as a matter of review, I'm going to have you discover the fallacies that are embedded in this argument. So, Genesis 7:19. I'm reading from the New International Version. And you might want to open up your Bibles and follow with me on this. It says, they rose. Well, what is the they? Go back to verse 18. It's the floodwaters. The floodwaters rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 15 cubits. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Now, just listening to that, that sounds like a very strong statement in favoring a global flood. Why is that not the case? Okay, number one, I was selective. And by the way, this is a common debating tactic on issues pertaining to science and faith. People will pull pieces from the Word of God and leave off the pieces that are counter to their position. And that's exactly what I did here. I carefully selected the quote so as to leave off those items that might counter the position I may want to push you towards. So in that case, having your Bibles open, what would be a fairer way to quote the situation? Okay, it's not that hard. Look for a little more in the text there and see what you come up with. Yes. That's it. Okay. Notice I stopped here and said, the waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of 15 cubits. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. And I stopped. What do you have right after the word perished? It breaks out what creatures were wiped out by the flood. When you read it in the English translation, every living thing that moved on the earth perished, well, it must mean every living thing. And if you don't check out with your Hebrew lexicon, you may not be aware that every living thing is the Hebrew noun nephesh, which means every soulish creature. Quite different from how we English language readers read every living thing. Every living thing to us means bacteria, viruses, insects, the works. But every soulish creature means birds and mammals. But just so that we don't get confused, what we see here in the text is it breaks it out for us. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, that's the chi, and all the creatures that swarm over the earth and all mankind. Okay, now you go to your Hebrew lexicon and look up all those nouns that are used as examples of the soulish creatures, and once again, you discover it's specific to the birds and the mammals. And so it's not talking about insects. It's not talking about bacteria or viruses or protozoa or algae, reptiles or amphibians. It's birds and mammals. So that gives you quite a different sense of the text than you would if you had just paid attention to what I read to you. Okay, something else you can do is check it out in other translations. Remember, we did that last week and discovered that other translations don't word it exactly the way the New International Version does. That's something else that people will do when they're trying to make a point to support their interpretation of the Scripture. They will go to their bookshelf and pick off the 16 English translations, and they'll find that translation that best fits the interpretation they're trying to promote. And what you need to do to check up on them is check out a few other translations, or better yet, check it out in the Hebrew and see what's really going on. Okay, what do you discover there?
Well, I have a different question. Verse 22, how would you properly translate it? Because it also makes it sound like everything
dies. Okay, verse 22. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Okay, what does it mean to have the breath of life? What are the creatures in Genesis 1 and 2 that God breathes his life into? Okay, that's a clue. And then you do the same thing you did with verse 20. You read on, every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. What's the word for every living thing? And then it gives you a breakout. It says, every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and beasts. My translation says men and animals, but the Hebrew word there is behemoth, which are these long-legged, herbivorous land mammals. And creatures that move along the ground. These are the remus. These are the short-legged land mammals. And finally, it says the birds of the air were wiped out. So once again, it's birds and mammals. And so, yeah, if you have any doubts, just keep reading and it will clarify it for you. If that doesn't do it, grab your Hebrew lexicon and check it all out. And what you discover, it's really talking birds and mammals. Now, you might ask yourself an additional question. Is there a theological reason why the text would limit it to birds and mammals? As we discussed before, there's an excellent biblical reason for that. Okay, review. What is it? Yes. Okay, those are the only animals that human sin affects. And so sitting in front of a virus really doesn't change the behavior of a virus. You may have noticed that already. Doesn't matter how well you live your life or what you do, the virus seems to behave exactly the way it always does. And that's also true of the insects in your home. I mean, the ants invade the godly homes and the ungodly homes. It doesn't seem to make any difference. Everybody has to go out and buy some Raid or whatever you'd use to take them under control. But there is a distinction when we talk about birds and mammals. And you can tell a lot about the inhabitants of a home by very carefully examining the behavior of the birds and mammals that live in that household. And that's the principle we see laid out in the Levitical law, that we human beings are held responsible for the behavior of the birds and mammals that we associate with. But we're never held responsible for the behavior of the flies or the mosquitoes. We're only held responsible for the birds and the mammals. So that now kind of ties a knot on this. Yes, we have lexical evidence. We have textual evidence that this is limited to the birds and mammals, but we also have a theological rationale for drawing that conclusion. We would have no theological rationale if we were trying to broaden it to cover all land life. Okay. Now, back to my old point. I selected the New International Version. You know, that is a version that gives very strong support for this global flood interpretation, at least stronger support for it. But when we look at other translations, we discover that's not always the case. What do we discover? Okay, we covered this last week. Is so something people are putting in the coffee back there? I'm wondering. Theranos. The hills. That's it. Okay. You know, I read from this translation, New International Version. The floodwaters rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. But there's several translations, in particular the King James and the New King James translations, that stick in the word hills instead of mountains. Now when you read it, all the high hills under the entire heavens were covered. Well, that gives you a different impression than all the high mountains.
And what do you discover when you look up that word for mountains in your Hebrew lexicon? What does it mean? Again, this is review. It could mean hills or mountains. It could mean something you pile up in your backyard. What it really refers to is some piece of geography that's elevated above the plain. Now, what's interesting, too, is when you look at the adjective, the high, you discover that it has that context. It can be translated as high. It could also be translated as elevated, all the elevated hills. Okay, the word har means, you know, some piece of geography that's elevated above the plain around it. The adjective would fit that. And so there's nothing in that to interpret it as the very highest peaks. And that's what happens. People read this and say, all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered, and they say, well, that must mean Mount Everest. That's not what the text is talking about. It's talking about these hills and or mountains and or mounds that are elevated above the plain. And so that gives you a very broad possibility of interpretation. It could refer to Mount Everest, but there's nothing in the text that compels you to interpret it as Mount Everest. You can say, well, how high do these hills have to be? Well, they'd have to be the highest pieces of geography that Noah would see when he's floating around in that ark after the rainwaters have stopped. Those hills are covered. Say, how high are those hills? Well, they're a few hundred feet high. All depends where he is in the Mesopotamian plain, whether we're talking 100 feet, 200 feet, or 600 feet. But that's the position I take, is that the floodwaters rose up to a depth of somewhere between 1 and 600 feet. And it really depends, you know, where in Mesopotamia all this took place, because Mesopotamia is such a huge valley that your line of sight is going to give you different elevated hills in different locations. But the whole point is that during these 40 days and 40 nights and for some time afterward, Noah was not able to see any land. So it all depends where he is in Mesopotamia, just what, how much water we're talking about. Okay. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. And by the way, all the high mountains, all the elevated hills under the entire heavens were covered. What does it mean to cover these hills? We covered this last week as well. I didn't mean to use a pun there, but yes. Okay, very good. I don't know if you all heard that, but he was making a point that what we see there in the Hebrew original is the verb kasah, which can be translated three different possible ways. One is that the water remained upon these high hills. The other is that the water ran over those high hills. The third is that the water fell upon those high hills. So you got three different scenarios. During the 40 days and 40 nights, 15 cubits of rain fell upon the hills. So that's rainfall coming down upon those hills. Or it could mean that you got 15 cubits of water running over the hills. Or it could be 15 cubits that remain on top of those hills, you know, covering those hills for a certain period of time. Okay, here's a question. Which one of those three is it? Yes? Mm-hmm. Okay, that's one way to look at it, yes? Okay. Okay. Any other opinions? All right. Well, what we must conclude is that during the time after the flood, for a period of time, Noah couldn't see the hills. Okay, if you throw in a lot of fog, I mean, that can help and not see hills. Throw in lots of water, that'll make sure he doesn't see the hills.
or put him in a very flat place in the Mesopotamian plain. That will make sure he's not going to see the hills. But whatever you interpret, you've got to make sure he's not going to be able to see hills day after day after day for probably a few weeks to a few months. The other thing is you've got to make sure you're going to wipe out all humanity and all the birds and mammals. So having it just sprinkle a little bit for 40 days and 40 nights, you've got to come up with something that's sufficiently damaging that is going to wipe out all of humanity and all the birds and mammals associated with it. And keep in mind, it's going to be a little more difficult to wipe out the birds and the mammals than it is the human beings. And also, I think it's God's intent to wipe out every vestige of their civilization, because we see Noah completely rebuilding afterwards. So if you're going to appeal to rainfall, make sure it comes down hard enough and fast enough that it does the job. If you're going to appeal to a rush of water over, make sure the water is a sufficient quantity and moving fast enough that it'll bring about sufficient destruction. Or if it permanently remains, make sure it remains long enough that these animals aren't going to be able to tread water to survive it. But that still, in my opinion, leaves you with a lot of options on how to interpret the text. All you got to do is make sure it's not tranquil enough that people are going to survive. And there's ways I could make a case for all three literal readings of the verb kasah: rainfall, flood, running water over, or permanent remaining. You could make a case for all three, and by the way, it could be a combination of the three. Typically, when you have a lot of water falling out of the sky and water rushing up from the ground, you tend to get a combination of the three. Yes. Okay, before the flood, were there clouds? Okay, let me extend that. Before the flood, were there clouds? Before the flood, were there rainbows? Before the flood, was there rain? Okay, the answer is yes. Why? Okay, very good. Just because the rainbow shows up in Genesis chapter 9 doesn't mean it's showing up for the first time. This is the first time that God is using it as a sign for an agreement he's making with the human race. You could probably press the argument one step further, and that is every time God makes a sign or develops a sign to establish an agreement he makes with the human species, it is consistently something that has previously existed. Now, that's not an absolute proof. It's a proof by association. God develops nine different agreements throughout the Bible with the human species, and he signs all nine of them. And in the eight other cases, God chooses something that previously existed as a sign. Now, you can make a theological case as well. There's a good reason why God wants to use something that previously existed, because this is something the human race would accept as a sign. And so he says, you all know about the rainbow. Well, from now on, this rainbow is going to be a sign that I will keep my promise never to destroy the human species with flood waters again. Notice he didn't say he wouldn't destroy it by other means, but he just said it won't happen with flood waters again. And you want proof of that? You can look at the rainbow, and you all know what the rainbow is all about. And that works for communion, it works for baptism, it works for all the other agreements God has signed with us, is that he takes something that's familiar to the human observer and uses that as a sign. Okay. What other argument could you give that there was rain and rainbows and clouds before the flood? Yes. There are rivers? Yeah, you're talking about which chapter? Yeah, Genesis 2? Okay. If you've got rivers in Genesis chapter 2, it mentions four rivers that run through Eden. Yeah, where does that water come from? Okay, there's no rain, no clouds, no rainbows, then where does all that water come from? Rivers underground, but where does that water come from?
I mean, if you're, yes, snow. Okay. I think you could argue if you've got snow coming out of the sky, then probably you're going to have rain coming out somewhere too. Okay? Yes.
I think the most compelling reason for me is that there's no reason not to believe. Now, I used to think that, you know, the way I was taught was there was something, God physically changed something, just, you know, during the flood, that the laws of physics are different, but now being in your class, there's really no reason to believe.
Okay. Where do you think people get the idea that there was no rain before the flood? Where does that come from? Sunday school. Well, that's actually a good answer. But where in Sunday school teaching do people get taught that there was no rain before the flood? Yes. Yeah, part of it is the rainbow, but there's actually another passage that is quoted much more frequently to support the fact that there was no rain. Yes. That's it. Genesis 2, verse 6. We got somebody alert here. Hey, read it for us. Okay, very good point. Just back up a verse and you discover that you get a list of things that are not there before God started creating. And keep in mind, the first few verses of Genesis 2 is giving you a summary of Genesis 1. Hey, if you want all the details, go to Genesis 1. There it lays it out. What you discover there is you've got rainfall on the second creation day. What do we see here in the text? Before God started working his miracles on planet Earth, there was no human beings, there were no shrubs, there was no rain. And so that implies that by the time man's in the Garden of Eden, you got all those things. Shrubs and rain, human beings are there in the garden. Then you read the verse and it says, with respect to the Garden of Eden, that streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Now, again, we got a similar situation in Genesis 7:19. Christians today read that and says, well, streams came up from the ground and watered the whole surface of the ground. That's the whole surface of planet Earth. Well, it's not exactly what the text says. It says the whole surface of the ground. And you say, what is that ground referring to? Well, look back a couple of verses, look forward a verse, and what does it say? Eden. So it's the whole surface of the ground of the Garden of Eden, not the whole surface of the ground of planet Earth. Okay, where is Eden? Well, probably somewhere in Mesopotamia. It doesn't rain very often in Mesopotamia. In fact, in southern Mesopotamia, it doesn't rain at all. So that's one reason why I think the ark was constructed there, because that's where you're going to get a lot of attention. Here's Noah saying it's going to rain. Everybody says, hey, it hasn't rained here all the time we've been here. We haven't seen a drop fall from the sky. But they know about rain. Rain happens in other parts in the upper lands of Mesopotamia. But these streams came up from the ground and watered the whole surface of the ground of Eden. Now, what you do is you look up that word streams in your lexicon. And what you're going to do is compare it with the word rain that you see here in the text. And what you will discover is it's two different words. Rain that shows up earlier in Genesis 2 is a different word from this word streams. But when you look at the lexical definitions, you see the distinction between the word ed and the word matar is almost immaterial. One refers to relatively large liquid drops of water falling from the sky. The other one refers to tiny liquid drops of water falling from the sky. But from a scientific perspective, it's simply a matter of degree. In both cases, you've got liquid drops of water falling from the sky. And one of the words you'll see there in the lexical definition is mist.
Well, what's a mist? Mist is rain composed of small drops of water rather than large drops of water. The other thing that's interesting is that what people call mist varies from culture to culture. Okay, now if you're in Mesopotamia, probably in order to call it mist, it's got to be really tiny drops of liquid water. But if you're living in Scotland or coastal British Columbia, hey, if it's smaller than a quarter of an inch in diameter, then they're prepared to call it mist. Okay, we just have a mist falling from the sky today, so rather than water. And by the way, these words, Ed Matar, when you go to different languages, like Babylonian Aramaic as opposed to Palestinian Aramaic, you see they take on different distinctions. You know what's wonderful about the theological word book of the Old Testament? They'll tell you what these different Hebrew words mean. They'll also tell you how the meaning changed at different historical periods. And so it might mean something different in Genesis compared to, say, Zechariah. You know, you've got almost 1,000 years difference between the writing of the two texts. And they will also explain how the word takes on different definitions in related languages, the Semitic languages that surround Hebrew. And so that really helps you understand the how you can stretch the breadth or not stretch the breadth of the meaning of these words. But hey, comparing Ed Matar, there is no basis for concluding there is no rain before the flood, or rainbows, or clouds. Okay. Now let's get to Genesis 8:4. If you were to do a survey, go to gas stations while people are pumping gas, and by the way, we got a group of people that actually do that. You know, we're trying to find out what people believe. That's what Reasons to Believe is all about. Well, what do people believe, and what do they not believe? And, you know, Campus Crusade for Christ, they send out their survey teams to beaches and malls. We think a better place to go is gas stations, okay? Because you tend to get a better representation of the population. If you go to the beach, you're probably talking to young people who've got a lot of time on their hands. All right? You're not probably not going to get to talk to very many CEOs if you're in that situation. And then there are people that are too busy doing their beach things. They're not going to talk to you. So you might not get to talk to any surfers at all. I mean, if the waves are good, they're not going to take the survey. So... and likewise, malls. Some people are in a hurry, like the men. They want to get out of there, and so they're not going to take the survey. The women, they want to get busy shopping. So, and then being, all right, I could get myself into big trouble here with my stereotyping. I got to watch it. Okay. But, you know, a gas station is egalitarian. These days, the prices to have somebody pump your gas is so high, everybody pumps their own gas. Men, women, anybody who drives pumps their own gas. And so you get to talk to a fair representation of the public. But one thing our team did in going to gas stations, and by the way, the thing you can count on at a gas station, everybody's got time on their hands. You figure out how long it's going to take them to pump their gas, and you develop a survey that fits into that time slot, and you'll probably get almost everybody taking the survey. But what our survey team discovered? You can ask the following question. Where did Noah's Ark come to rest? You know what answer you're going to get? Mount Ararat. And you get that same answer from people who have never read the Bible as you do from people who have read the Bible through 10 times. They all give you that answer. Well, not all. A few give you the right answer. But the vast majority of people, whether they be Bible students or people who have never read the Bible in their lives, will give that answer, Mount Ararat. And indeed, there are Christians who have been reading the Bible through many times, who are spending their hard-earned money either going to the top of Mount Ararat to look for Noah's Ark, or they will put money in the collection plate to send somebody else there to look for Noah's Ark. I can't tell you how much money has been spent by evangelicals going to Mount Ararat to look for the Ark. And what does the text say? It says the mountains of Ararat. It's not in the singular, it's in the plural. And it's one of the biggest misconceptions about what the Bible teaches. It doesn't say Mount Ararat, it says the mountains of Ararat. Well, there are those who say, hey, if it's the mountains of Ararat, that means it's got to be close to Mount Ararat. Not really, because what is that word that's used in the text for mountains? It's that same word hard that we talked about in Genesis 7:19. It could be the hills of Ararat. Doesn't have to be anything close to Mount Ararat. Could be the foothills of the Ararat range. And let me give you an idea of what we're talking about. Okay. These are just a few of the mountains of Ararat. If I were to cover the whole region, you'd discover it dips into Persia, Russia, Turkey, Syria, as well as Iraq. That's how large the mountains of Ararat are. Armenians, and you can go talk to them here in Pasadena. There's thousands of them there in Pasadena. And what you'll discover is that the older Armenians in Pasadena refer to the mountains of Ararat as one of the names of their nation. And how these mountains of Ararat cover a region of between 100 to 150,000 square miles. It's a big chunk of geography. Now, what's most interesting is these mountains and hills and foothills of Ararat extend all the way down to the Mesopotamian floodplain. This little green line you hear is a 600-foot contour for the valley of Mesopotamia. And you got these mountains of Ararat coming right down to that floodplain. So personally, I think a better place to look for Noah's Ark is somewhere just slightly north of Nineveh. This little black dot here is the ancient city of Nineveh. And it also is interesting that that's one of the cities that Nimrod's generation built shortly after the flood. And so they were familiar with the geographical location. But instead, all the money is being spent to look for Noah's Ark way up here. And the lowest elevation they've ever looked at is 6,000 feet. People looked at the top. Mount Ararat is about 17,000 feet high. And there are those who said, well, you know, maybe we shouldn't look at the very top. Let's look a little bit lower. But nobody's looked any lower than 6,000 feet. Well, based on what we've learned in the past few weeks, there's no way the waters of the flood ever got as high as a 6,000-foot contour. 600 feet would probably be as far as you could push what we see here in the text. And nobody's looking there. But you want to know something? I would advise nobody look there either. Okay, if the ark came to rest in these hills close to the Mesopotamian plain, there is no way that that kind of wood would have been left there unexploited for hundreds, if not thousands, of years. It would be scavenged. You say, why would it be scavenged? Well, we'll spend some time looking at how the ark could be constructed. We're not there yet. We're going to spend some time about that. What you discover is that it's not an easy engineering feat to make a boat out of wood 450 feet long. And that's what you get if you use a short cubit. So we know it's at least 450 feet long. Now, trying to make that out of steel is not that difficult to do, but trying to make it out of wood is a challenge. And this is something that New England shipbuilders discovered 100 years ago, 150 years ago, is that if you're making a clipper ship, they quickly discovered that once it got beyond about 320 feet long, the boat became so expensive to build that they just didn't do it. So clipper ships topped out at 320 feet. But that's because they were restricted in the use of their wood. They used oak. Now, there are woods that are stronger than oak, but for New England shipbuilders, they were ridiculously expensive. There's no way they could make money if they were to build these boats out of walnut, for example, instead of the oak. That's much more expensive than oak. And so they just said, we're not going to make them any bigger than 320 feet. Okay. It's a little bit less of a problem for Noah because these things didn't have to sail. You know, you put three tall masts on a ship, it has structural problems that are much more severe than if you simply make a barge. And really, Noah's Ark was a barge rather than a clipper ship. So the problems aren't as severe, but nevertheless, you'd be hard-pressed to make it out of something only as strong as oak. Okay, if it's stronger than oak,
I don't think anybody's going to leave that stuff lying around after the flood. They're going to say, wow, this is high-quality timber. And they're going to break the ark apart, and they're going to use it to build their cities and other structures, palaces, after the flood. So if you want my personal opinion, ashes of the lumber from Noah's Ark. That's not impossible. That is something that could conceivably be done, would be to identify Noah's Ark by that means. But it's much more difficult, and by the way, nobody's looking in those places. They're all looking up here. Yes. Well, that's going to be a difficult job. You say, how do you distinguish the ashes of Noah's Ark? Well, you're going to want to have a carbon 14 date that falls in the right window of time. That's difficult because we don't have a very narrow window of time. However, 5 years from now, we may have a narrow window of time. You know, one of the things you see in this book are the initial attempts that scientists have undertaken to date the time of Noah's Ark. There are two methods. You look at land bridges and date when those formed and when they collapsed. You can also look at the eruption of the Vela supernova. Now, with land bridges, that means we're forced to push the flood of Noah previous to 12,000 years. It's got to be earlier than that. The Vela supernova means, hey, 20 to 30,000 years. But, you know, that gives you a rather broad window of time. That means it happened between 12,000 years ago and 30,000 years ago. However, these two techniques have the potential of giving us narrower windows of time. So 5 years from now, we may be able to pin down the date of Noah's flood to, say, a precision of 1,000 years. And if you can do it that well, then going after carbon-14 dates of these ashes in these different cities might be a good way to go. It would also help if we can identify what this gopher wood is. I mean, the text tells us the ark was made out of gopher wood. Problem is, nobody has any idea what gopher wood is, except that it must have been something that had excellent structural strength. And so what we need to do is really hunt around, get our archaeologists to hunt around all over Mesopotamia and see if they can find some archaeological remains of trees that would deliver sufficient structural strength. Nobody's done that. That'd be a fairly easy research project to do, but it hasn't been done. Okay, so somebody could do that. And we could actually identify this gopher wood and figure what the ashes of the gopher wood look like in terms of their chemical composition, then we may be on the right track. And by the way, I think that would be cheaper than the expeditions that are currently underway to look for Noah's Ark. So, but then you might argue, you know, maybe there's a better way we could spend our archaeological research money. Do we really need this kind of evidence? And you may want to argue along those lines. There may be people, I could certainly make a case that it could be quite stunning to have some really good evidence that Noah's Ark indeed was built. But, you know, all you're going to have to work with is the ashes. Yes? Okay. I have read every lexicon I can find looking up that term gopher wood. Every single one says, your guess is as good as mine. Nobody's been able to pin down, based on the language, what that gopher wood is. What I'm suggesting is that at least the science can identify it as something that's stronger than oak. But that still leaves you quite a few options. And I think really the way to go is to figure out, well, what was available to Noah. I mean, yeah, if he went to India, then you could find lots of really good timbers, but chances are he didn't go to India to get this stuff. And maybe at the southern part of the Persian Gulf, there were some good tropical woods that no longer exist. One of the problems is the region of Mesopotamia has been one of the most despoiled parts of our planet. And so looking what's there today is no clue as to what was there in the beginning. It was probably yielded far more in the way of resources.
in Noah's time than it did today, than it does today. Okay. Yes. Okay, the question of flood deposits. Now, this is a good point. If you go to these different cities and go into the riverbeds, you will see evidence for flood deposits. And there have been six that have been identified as occurring in the human era. And then there's been attempts by archaeologists and geologists to see if they can identify one of those six with a Noahic flood. The answer is nothing conclusive. Maybe, but probably not. Not very well. They know they're ancient in terms of human history, but in terms of accurately dating one flood deposit versus another flood deposit, the error bars are large. And then there's what I've shared with you last week. There's a good chance that all six of those flood deposits have nothing to do with a Noahic flood because the Noahic flood was so short-lived. And one of the biggest factors in determining whether you get a significant flood deposit is how long the flood sticks around. And this flood only hung around for a year. And 1 year is not very much time. Well, there are floods that have taken place here in North America that have lasted longer than a year, just in the last couple of hundred years. But if you go around America today and try to uncover evidence geologically for those floods, it's not there. The flood evidence, flood deposit evidence goes away quite quickly. Same thing with the Nile Delta. It's been flooded many times over, but trying to pinpoint one of those floods, deposits to a particular event is very difficult once you get a few years removed from the event. Same thing's true here in California. We've had floods, and yet you go there today, you can't uncover any evidence. In this case, we're talking maybe 20,000 years after the event. 20,000 years later, your hope of having any evidence remain from that event is minuscule, if not zero. So the expectation from a geologist is we shouldn't expect to find any of this stuff there. Yes, Mel. Well, I mean, Mel's making a good point. Supposing you can narrow the windows of time down for the Noahic flood, then you come up with these ashes for this burnt up gopher wood, and then it gives you a different time. Then what do you do? Is that kind of the gist of your question? Okay, yeah, there is that point too. Radiocarbon dating is not very reliable once you get far removed from the half-life. The half-life of radiocarbon dating is 5,500 years. So if the dates for the flood turn out to be older than 18,000 years ago, then radiocarbon dating isn't going to give us very accurate results. So we could be really out of luck. So, if it comes up to be relatively recent, then we're in good shape. But one way you can beat the radiocarbon dating, so say you're coming in at a date of 20,000 years ago, and what you realize is carbon-14's got a half-life of 5,500 years. The only way you're going to get an accurate date is to sample a huge chunk of carbon. They ran into the same problem with the Shroud of Turin. Remember, they took a little 2-inch by 2-inch piece out of the shroud, and they subjected to carbon-14 dating, and they got an answer that an error bar of a few decades. And that didn't convince some of the skeptics and said, well, we really do think that this is not 13th century, and look at your error bars. You know what the Jet Propulsion Laboratory team said? Give us a square foot. If you doubt our result, give us a square foot. We'll give you a more accurate measure. And they looked at the shroud and said, gee, giving up a whole square foot? I'm not sure we want to do that. And so that's why there's still, in the minds of a few, some doubts about the Shroud of Turin. By the way, in my opinion, I think it's a 13th century forgery. The carbon-14 date is 13th century, and there are dyes in the shroud that date to the 13th century. They weren't invented until the 13th century. But hey, if you really want to slam the door, give the JPL guys a whole square foot. Then they should be able to give you a date that's accurate to plus or minus a couple of years instead of a few decades. And that should really convince the skeptics. But the same thing would be true. I mean, if you could uncover a few tons of the ashes of this gopher wood from Noah's Ark, well, if you got several tons and you're willing to consume the whole sample, then you should be able to get a pretty decent carbon-14 date, even if it is 15 to 20,000 years old. But if all you got's a few ounces, you're not going to get anywhere. It's not enough. Yes. Well, that's a whole problem. You might come up with this gopher wood, and who's to know whether it's really Noah's Ark? Maybe somebody made a lamppost out of it. I mean, you really don't know. So, you know, none of this is going to be very certain. That's why I think you may be better off just forgetting about trying to find Noah's Ark. There's probably more fruitful things we can do with our archaeological money than to go after Noah's Ark. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yep. So that's a good example. He's bringing up the case of the, well, then the Santa Clara or Santa Ynez Valley. Yeah, 25 to 30 feet of water, that valley got flooded. And yet today there's no evidence of that flood. Okay, we're running out of time. There was one more question here that I saw. No, maybe not. Okay. All right. Well, what are we going to do next week? Hey, we'll get to number 10. And, you know, this will help us get into the whole point of how you build an ark. And what we're going to do is try to look at what's the strongest way you can make the ark, then what can the ark withstand in terms of floodwaters. That's going to put a limitation into how extensive the flood really is, just how strong you can build this ark. So we'll look at the strongest wood you can find, make it out of that, and see what happens. Okay. On the assumption that the cubit is a short cubit, and most people agree that it probably is a short cubit. Father in heaven, thank you for this time we've had into this passage, and I pray, Lord, that you would use our discussions and insights that have been developed here, that we can be an effective witness for you, and to help guide people over their mental roadblocks to taking this text in Genesis, in the Bible as a whole, as a your error-free word, perfect word, from you to us. And Lord, may it encourage many people to seriously consider the Bible and consider its message that you have for us in there. In Jesus' name, amen.